Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Well, it really is good to be with you this morning. The men mostly behaved themselves quite well yesterday. One or two exceptions, but no, people are being punched around the building right now. But it was a fantastic day. And for me, it was just a joy to see such receptivity among the men there. And there was a moment during the day when I asked people just to talk to each other, and you just could not stop this hubbub of conversation about Scripture and about our response to Scripture. So it was just fantastic to be there. It's great to be with you this morning. This is my wife, Kay. She is... Kay is often mistaken for my daughter. Which really cheers me up. Especially when she doesn't deny that she's not. But as you can hear from my accent, we're not Americans. We live in Fort Collins, Colorado. I'm teaching pastor at Timberline Church there, which is an Assemblies of God church. I'm not an Assemblies of God minister, but I come from an Elim background. Became a Christian in Barking, Elim. It's a funny name, isn't it? The Barking Pentecostal Church. It was occasionally too, and just so grateful for at the age of 17 giving my life to Christ. And I met Kay the same night I became a Christian. I met her 5 minutes after I became a Christian, my friend and I, and she fancied my friend, but I'm over that now. All those years ago, we're now backwards and forwards quite a bit between the UK and the States and in different parts of the world. I've worked with Spring Harvest for about 30 years, until about 2 years ago when I stepped aside. I spent 18 months of my life in Butlins, can you believe that? But I had a fantastic time there with Spring Harvest. So anyway, it's great to be with you. I don't know whether you know, but did you say you had to cut your way out of your house this morning? Did I hear that right?
Oh, yes. I have a front door,
and
I have a back door, but I've got to come through a metal door to get outside into the street, into the road.
Right.
And the sun had been on the metal door and swelled the metal this morning.
Yeah.
And so I couldn't open my front door to get out, and I couldn't open the side door to get out to the car, so I was there with all my kit. And then I had to go back in the house and get a disc driver and cut the metal off the door.
That's a bit radical, isn't it?
It's a bit radical, yes.
You had to cut your way out of your house. I thought, that is unbelievable. And dear Richard, who's hosted us so wonderfully this weekend, he's out there. In fact, he's just coming in. Have you got it sorted now, Richard?
Yeah,
we're going to get that. Oh, okay. We had a little calamity this morning because petrol in a diesel car doesn't work too well, so we managed to make it, and it's good to be here. Can I just say quickly, I'm not going to say much about them, but we've got just a few books left over from yesterday, and so if anybody wants to pick up one of those, pay for it, that'd be nice. There's a devotional book, there's a book of devotions that are not dated, there's a year's worth of daily devotions, readings, reflections and prayers, a whole year's worth. I write daily Bible reading notes for CWR, the Everyday with Jesus people, and they've compiled that into a year's worth. And I'll just mention this other book. I wrote this book with Adrian Plass called Seriously Funny, and we thought, wouldn't it be fun? How many believe we just need to tell the truth about life and about faith? And the truth sets us free, doesn't it? And Adrian and I wrote this book together, writing backwards and forwards to each other. And as I said to the men yesterday, if you're easily offended, don't buy it, because it'll upset you. But if you don't mind asking difficult questions, and I get the impression you're quite good fun around here. Would that be true?
Yeah.
You don't look very stuffy. Every now and again I go to churches, normally only once. Where it's like a gathering of the frozen chosen, you know what I mean? Fun before death is prohibited. So anyway, those are available for you. If you've got a Bible, how many of you have got Bibles with you today? I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 21, please. John chapter 21, and a few verses from there. John 21. It says this: afterwards Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was that?
John.
John, okay. Who wrote this?
John.
Okay, I'll just leave that one with you. Said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." I opened the men's conference yesterday by telling the gentleman there that I am one of those sad individuals who gets lost everywhere he goes. Ladies, I hope that you will be impressed, because I am a man who is willing to stop and ask for directions, which I think is highly impressive. However, when I'm being told the directions, I get really bored with listening. And so people say, "Second left, turn right," and I think, "I'll be quiet, I'd rather be lost right now." This is numbing. And I'm lost everywhere I go. I actually got lost in a church loo once, which I thought was incredibly accomplished. I was speaking at a leaders' conference in Canada, and I popped to the loo just before getting up to speak, and in this particular church they had loudspeakers in the loos so that you could hear the service while being in the loo. Very helpful Christian multitasking, really. So I'm in there and I'm washing my hands, and I suddenly hear, I hear the leader of the conference, there's about 1,000 leaders there, and he says, "Jeff Lucas is going to come now and speak." And I'm thinking, he's not. He's in the loo. So he said, "Jeff, where are you?" And I could hear this sort of, you know, this panic in his voice. And so I thought, I better get out of here. So I went to push the door to get out, and it would not open. And so I put my shoulder to the door, it would not open. I kicked the door, it would not open. This was a charismatic conference, so I rebuked the door, and it would not open. And I just couldn't get out. And then I looked into the mirror and realized that the exit was actually behind me, and I just spent 5 minutes trying to break into the supplies cupboard. It was really sad. 60 seconds later, I went up onto the platform to speak on the subject, what God is doing around the earth. And I'm thinking, how do I know? I can't even get out of the toilet. I'm really sad. I spend a lot of my life a bit bewildered and a bit lost. I want to suggest to us this morning that in John 21, the beginning of the chapter, that's exactly where Peter and his pals are feeling. They're feeling a bit bewildered and lost. And isn't it true, ladies and gentlemen, that when you're a bit fed up and you're a bit depressed and you're worn out and you don't feel you're very successful, especially at that which you think you're good at, something like fishing for Peter, when you draw a blank, when everything seems to go wrong, you don't necessarily expect to meet Jesus in that moment. Because emotionally you don't think much is going to happen. And in this particular incident, I think Jesus came as a surprise to them. Because the last time they had seen Jesus, it was 68 miles away in Jerusalem. And now they're back in their home stamping ground of Galilee. And now he's going to show up there. It's an unusual place. It's an unusual time. They've been fishing. They used to fish at night in Galilee and sell the catch in the morning. But the other really incredible thing about this story, everybody, is that when Jesus appears, it's all so ordinary. There's a bloke on the beach who says, hello, come and have breakfast. If I had been responsible for the choreography of the resurrection, it would have been different. I'd have had the red arrows swooping away. I'd have had the London Philharmonic Orchestra playing on the beach. I'd have had a choir singing the Hallelujah Chorus, prophetically, because it hadn't been written at that point. I'd have had a big splash. I would have had He Is Risen in red, blue and green smoke. I'd have had 64,000 angels tap dancing on the beach in yellow Doc Martens. I would have had a big splash. Isn't it beautiful that in the ordinary, Jesus meets them? Now, I'm a Pentecostal. We're people who love the move of the Holy Spirit. But I want to say this. While I love the move of the Holy Spirit, we need to realize that yes, Jesus can meet us in a power encounter where we are impacted by his anointing and by his power. And sometimes Jesus meets us because someone's kind enough to make us a good old British cup of tea. And the warmth of their smile and the blessing of their interest is that which restores our souls. Let's not limit God, as Michael Frost, the Australian writer, says. Let's not limit God to the extraordinary. Very often, God is working in the ordinary situations to bless us and to help us. And Jesus arrives here. And it's staggering, isn't it? Because, get this, everybody, he's the resurrected Jesus. He's just beaten the powers of death and hell. You can imagine a couple of angels leaning over the parapet of heaven, and one says to the other, what doth our Lord doeth now? And the other one says, he cooketh breakfast. Isn't that fantastic? That in this epic panoramic drama of creation, the biggest weekend in the history of the universe, the Easter event, and then he's cooking him breakfast. So what does Jesus do in this episode? Let's consider this as we spend this next 3.5 hours together. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. First thing is, I want to suggest to us that there's a re-establishing of priorities that happens here. There's a re-establishing of priorities. Have you noticed how much talk there is about fish in this story? Everyone's talking about fish. Peter says, I'm going fishing, and the disciples say, we'll go fishing with you. We are told what fish they catch, i.e. none. Jesus shows up and asks for a fishing report. Jesus then gives fishing instructions. Cast your net on the right side. They catch a lot of fish, 153. We are told how many fish they catch. Now it's time for breakfast. Guess what's on the menu? Fish. There's a whole lot of fish in this story. And then Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Now the traditional interpretation by most commentators of that inquiry is that Jesus was saying to Peter, do you love me more than these disciples love me? But I've got a question about that. You knew I would, didn't you? You see, Peter had tried that stunt before. I'll never deny you, Jesus, even if everybody else does. I never will. Oh, yeah, that lasted 24 hours. Actually, less. Is it possible, and I'm asking the question, don't come up to me afterwards and say, I don't think that's true, because we're not definitively, the Greek is not emphatic in the text. Is it possible, with all this talk of fish, that Jesus was saying to Peter, do you love me more than fish? Because if you study the passage carefully, John 21 is a rebuilding of the scenery of Luke chapter 5, where 3 years earlier Jesus had called Peter to be a fisher of men.
Yeah.
But now Jesus switches the language, changes the metaphor, and calls Peter to be a shepherd of sheep. He's pulling Peter away from the fishing analogy. And we're told they catch 153. The commentators go mad on that one. One commentator says 153 fish. He says this is because there were 153 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee at the time. Doesn't work for me, sorry. Another commentator says maybe this was the number of languages spoken in the world at the time, and this was missiological symbolism. That doesn't work for me either. Another one says 153 fish, 153 because this was an ancient Pythagorean, this was a triangular number that would have impressed ancient Pythagorean philosophers. Yeah, right, so Jesus thought, I know, I'll have 153 fish because that will impress ancient Pythagorean philosophers. Do you know why we're told there were 153 fish?
Because
there were 153. There were not 152. There were not 154, there were 100, oh, how did I wish there had been 180 fish. Here's the point, ladies and gentlemen. I think the most important thing about this is that Peter gets the catch of his life, so that Peter will realize that the catch of his life will never be enough.
Yeah.
And the nets are breaking. And he gets this bumper catch. And then Jesus repeats and reaffirms his calling. You see, my brothers and sisters, survival and fishing and going to work to get the money to buy the food to give you the strength to go to work, to get the money to buy the food to give you the strength to go to work. It's never going to be enough. And winning the lottery is never going to be enough. And living as you know, don't you, because you live in this beautiful place. Thank you for suffering for Jesus. In a way that you do. But all joking aside, you know, because you've met people, haven't you, who have come here thinking that this would make them happy. And it doesn't. Because sunshine and ocean and paella and all of wine, all right, stop right there. You know, all this good stuff. It's not enough. It's not enough. And Peter reaffirms his willingness. See, every now and again I just want to survive. I don't want a purpose-driven life. That's my temptation. I just say, I don't want a purpose-driven life, I just want a life. I don't want purpose, I don't want driven, just give me a life. But 153 fish, it will never be enough. And a retirement in the sun, it will never be enough. What is enough, brothers and sisters, is living your life for the purposes of the kingdom of God. That's what's enough. And Peter has the opportunity to reaffirm that. Secondly, there's an opportunity for Peter to resolve his regrets. Have you noticed that as Peter runs up onto the beach, there's a fire burning there? By the way, it's Peter and John in the boat, and if you study the New Testament, you'll realize that Peter always takes action before John, and John always understands before Peter. So who is it who figures out who the chap on the shore is? It's John. He always does, bless him. John says, it is the Lord! Splash! Well, he going? And Peter's legging it up to the beach, and he runs up the beach, and there's a fire there. The last time we see a fire, and thankeron in the Greek, in John's Gospel, Peter's warming his hands by a fire. And now, enthusiastic Peter, I'll never deny you, never. He now runs up the beach, and there's a fire burning, and there's a man with holes in his hands. What's Jesus doing? Is Jesus tormenting Peter with his failure? I don't think so. I think that what Jesus is doing is locating himself in Peter's story and inviting Peter to affirm his love for him once again in the shadow, if you will, of the flickering flames. That's a mixed metaphor. You can't have a shadow of flickering flames. But as he sits by the fire, he faces up to his fragility and his failure and then is invited to say, I love you. Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that shame silences your worship? Shame makes you feel like, it's not worth me saying anything to Jesus because he knows I've messed up. And what we tend to do is we define ourselves by our worst moments. Michelangelo, the great artist, was painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and he had a back-breaking day one day on the scaffolding. And he came down and he wrote in his journal, I am not a painter. Now, I think he was wrong, don't you? But we do that. Some of you have done that. Some of you have spent years of your life defining yourself by your worst failure. And Jesus invites Peter to face up to the reality of what happened by that fire. And then say, I love you. It's a wonderful moment when Jesus says, you don't have any fish, do you? And Peter doesn't say, well, we almost got some, but they got away. They faced their inability to even provide their own resources. It's a wonderful moment. There's reaffirming priorities. There's dealing with shame. And then there's moving beyond pettiness. This is really important. I want to talk about this for a few minutes this morning. Because this disciple that Jesus loved, who is
John,
used to irritate me, that. You know, John running around keep describing himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. Did he have a badge? He loves me more, you know. Got more fishes on my car than yours, you know. I actually think it's quite beautiful. I think that John describes himself like that because he knows that it's more important to know that Jesus loved him than it is to know his name.
Yes.
It's more fundamentally significant. You know what's most important about you? It's not your name. It's that Jesus loves you. That's the fundamentally significant truth. And they're having this conversation. Now imagine this. I mean, I believe in the prophetic. But can you imagine being in Peter's sandals when Jesus gets prophetic? Jesus prophesied over Peter three times. Number one, prophecy number one, you're going to be sifted like wheat because Satan's after you. And I pray for you that your faith might not fail. Thank you very much. Prophecy number two, you're going to deny me three times, right? Okay. And prophecy number three is when you're older, you're going to be led where you don't want to go, and you're going to be executed. You're going to die a martyr's death. I don't hear many prophecies like that. Just at that moment when Peter has received a prophetic news flash about his future, the disciple whom Jesus loves shows up, interrupts the conversation, and Peter says to Jesus, what about him? And I love what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, well, bless your little heart. Don't you be too troubled about him. Let me give you a shoulder massage. Jesus says to Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Peter, mind your own business. Get on with the job of following me. Folks, we've never met before, but let me just say this to you. I think we need more Christians today who will mind their own business and get on with the job of following Jesus. Because what we do, you know what we do as Christians, if we're not careful, we get into trivia pursuit and we get upset about little things that don't really matter.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. And it happens in large churches and it happens in smaller churches.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because, you know why? Because there are human beings there.
Yeah.
Irritating. And what we do is we get preoccupied. And it happens a lot in church because, you see, it's obvious, you know, you're singing happy birthday to each other and your friends and your family. And this is your church. And the danger is you can start to take ownership of it and you like the way it's done. And then one of those new people comes and sits in your seat. The chair that Jesus gave you. Do you see what I'm trying to say? It's true in any church. If you've been part of a church for more than 6 months and nothing's ever irritated you yet, you're probably clinically dead. In fact, you know, we often say in Timberline, Timberline is a large church, about 10,000 people. And we've often said on Sunday mornings when people come in, we've laughed about it and we've said, you know, like we could say, we can have our ushers, they could say, good morning, welcome to Timberline. Would you like to sit in clapping or non-clapping today? Oh, had a bit of a rough week. Can I sit in non-clapping, non-smiling, non-hand-raising, non-listening to the sermon, non-giving in the offering, non-participating in any way whatsoever? Oh, I'm very sorry, that section's always very full, I'm afraid. I can't fit you in. Let me smile at you and say this. What are you going to do when what you do is so blessed of God that what you do has to be different from what you've been doing? And you have to adjust. I don't know what you would do to expand, and you don't sit in the same seat anymore. And you don't know everybody in the way that you used to know them. Because a lot of churches, it's not that they don't grow because of spiritual warfare. Clive Talbot years ago wrote a book, I can't believe he called it this. It was called, "With a Church Like This, Who Needs Satan?" It's a shocker, isn't it? But what his point was, is that often we don't need any spiritual warfare to prevent us from getting the job done. All of the seeds of our failure are in us as we just like things to be the way that they are. Very quickly, Timberline Church started to grow. When we first got involved, it was about 180 people. Everybody knew each other. They knew each other's pets' names, children's names. And a stripper called Nikki showed up. We didn't have many strippers in the church. Nikki used to have her hair cut by Larry, who's a hairdresser and a tremendous evangelist. Hairdressing and evangelism goes together because you've got a captive audience and you're armed and dangerous. So, and he would tell Nikki about Jesus, and she came along one Sunday morning, she gave her life to Christ, and she read the New Testament in 4 days. I mean the whole New Testament. She called Pastor Darry, our senior minister. I was shocked him because he didn't get that many calls from strippers. She said, "Hello, my name's Nikki. I'm a law student. I make money stripping. I've read the New Testament this week. I'm a brand new Christian. Jesus doesn't want me to take my clothes off for stupid men, does he?" And he said, "No, he doesn't." She said, "Will Jesus provide for me? I make a lot of money doing this." And he said, "Yes, you will." She went to the strip joint, which was, by the way, was her community, it was her friends. She cried and she said, "I can't do this anymore, I'm a follower of Jesus." 18 of her friends, they closed the strip joint down for her baptism. I've got this, in my mind, I've got this thought of a sign on the door of the strip joint that said, "Closed for baptism." When those 18 people walked down the center aisle of our church, it caused quite a stir. Skirts slipped up to their thighs, and chains and tattoos and piercings, and you know, some of our ladies were covering their husband's eyes. 25 blokes volunteered for the greeting team. 11 of those 18 became Christians. And so now, brothers and sisters, what we have got is a stinky, messed up church full of people who don't look like us, don't sound like us. They don't know that you're not supposed to swear when you give your testimony. It's not normally a good idea to light a cigarette during the worship. They didn't know that. And we had to decide, what are we going to be? Are we going to be a church about preferences? Are we going to be a church who are looking for a better class of sinner?
Yes, that's right.
Are we going to say, Jesus, mess us up?
Yeah.
Mess us up.
Yeah.
And I want to say to you folks, you've got a tremendous opportunity.
Yes.
I mentioned Tim Malang, it's a big church. You know what really matters? It's not big churches or small churches, it's healthy churches.
Yes.
You can have a small church that's healthy and a small church that's unhealthy. You can have a big church that's healthy and a big church that's unhealthy. You've got tremendous opportunities. You know why? You can offer community.
Yes.
You seem like you like each other.
Yeah.
There's a lot of lonely people out there.
That's right.
We'd give anything just to rub shoulders and huddle together for warmth. And who might come here and not initially get the whole Jesus thing.
Yeah.
And when stinky people, and by the way, it's not us nice people being generous and gracious, it's all of us messed up stinky people passing the grace around. When we move beyond our preferences, then I think God can bless us. Well, the last thing I want to talk about, and then we're going to pray, it is simply, and this picks up this last point from yesterday's men's conference, really, and that is giving Jesus now what we have now.
Yeah.
Because you see, let me show you this. Peter had walked on water. Has anyone here ever walked on water? No? Has anyone? I know we've only just met, but let's be honest. Has anyone tried it? We should start a club, so. Because I tried it. I was staying somewhere, they had a swimming pool, and I thought, no one's around. I'll give it a go. So I put my swimming gear on, because faith without works is dead. And I stepped out onto the water, and of course I sank. I tell you what, walking on water looks like a lot of fun. Now here's a question, it's only a question. It is the Lord, says John. Peter grabs his coat, which is a bit Monty Python, grabbing your coat before you go for a swim. It's only a question, is it possible, is it just possible that Peter thought, Jesus is here, I'm going to try that one again. Maybe it doesn't matter. But the point is, in John 21, Peter has to walk through water to get to Jesus. Elsewhere, he walks on water to get to Jesus. What matters is not walking on it or through it. What matters is getting to Jesus. Some of you folks have had times in your lives when you were walking on the water. Your prayers were being answered, you were living under an open heaven, everything was going great, and some of us are now trudging through the water, and the current is heavy against our legs, and we've got unresolved questions, and we've got disappointments, and life is tough. And I just want to encourage you, keep pressing on. Because when Jesus sits down with Peter and rebuilds the Luke 5 scenery for him of 3 years earlier, effectively what Jesus was saying was, are you still up for this?
Yeah.
Oh, by the way, prophetic update, you're going to be a martyr. Didn't mention that before. So now, are you still up for this? Do you notice that after that prophetic update, Jesus says, follow me?
Yeah.
And I think perhaps Jesus is here this morning and says to me, Andrew, to William, came to each one, to Peter, Richard. He says, follow me.
Yeah.
And if we will, who knows what he'll do. I'd love to pray for you. Could I do that and just join with you? So would you stand up with me and let's pray. Now I heard music coming from nowhere earlier. Who's controlling the music? Was that you, William? Could you stick some music on for us for a moment or two, please? Preferably something worshipful, you know, not the Grateful Dead or something. That's great. One of those songs that you were listening to. Yeah, yeah, no, that'd be great.
Precious.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your outrageous grace. Here's this man, Peter, who is shrouded still in unresolved shame, because he didn't think he would deny you. And he did, 3 times. And you sat down with him by a fire and with his friends. And you invited him to sign up again, to put aside his preferences, his pettiness, what is that to you? And to realise that fishing, even 153, would never be enough. I pray for my new friends here today. And you know the journey that has brought each one of them to this place. But we are standing before you today, Jesus, with the question, follow me, ringing in our hearts from your word. And we just want to whisper our responses to you. Some of us, Lord, we pray for each other. Some of us walking through water at the moment. And we'd love to walk on it.
Jesus.
But whatever, Lord, at this stage of our lives, we would like to follow you. Why don't we, before I just in a moment just pray one more time and then hand back to Andrew to close our gathering, why don't you just whisper to the Lord what you'd like to say to him? Just in your heart. Lord, finally, I just want to pray for this community of believers today. Thank you for the plans that you've got for them, plans to give them a future and a hope. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans to impact. Plans to reach people who thought that this place was going to be the answer. Plans to reach local people. And I pray, Lord, that you'll mess them up.
Jesus.
I pray that you'll give them grace for untidiness. I pray that you'll give them grace for people who don't look like them, or sound like them, or act like them. I pray for messy church. I pray for whatever the counterpart of Nikki is. And I don't just pray that you'll bring them in. Because actually, Lord, we know that you want us to go out. But I do pray that when this community of people, when there isn't a seat to be found, and when what we do has to change to accommodate what you're doing. Pray for grace for them. So thanks, Lord. Bless this people, I pray.
Precious God.
In Jesus' name.